What's up, everyone? Welcome to the Midtown Midweek, where... Guys, okay, we have such a treat for you. Normally, we have three best friends on a couch. Last week, we had two best friends on a couch.
Boo.
Today, we have four best friends on a
couch. Four best friends.
That's right. We are here with Pastors Michael Bailey and Brandon Clements from Midtown Lexington. How we doing?
Pretty good.
Oh, I'm wonderful.
Pretty good. This is a Lexington takeover, guys.
It really is.
We're coming for you.
We're subtly moving in.
And the reason why we're doing this is the final midweek of this series, also the final midweek of the year, so pour one out. But we wanted to use this as a time to collect all of the questions that we got from y'all. Before we get into it, we have, in the last year, put out an episode nearly every single week. In each one, we've talked about a local spotlight. Mm. There are a ton of local spotlights we could talk about, but I just want to do a quick around the horn as far as what is your favorite local spotlight, your favorite local place, and why?
Okay.
Just give me a quick soundbite.
Favorite local place, not what is our favorite spotlight of the local spotlights.
Yeah.
Bro, just what's your favorite spot?
Oh, man. I don't know if y'all picked up on this. I'm in the mood for some robust exchanges of ideas this morning. My favorite spot. What is my favorite spot?
I'll go. I'll be
Yeah, you do that.
So I think I've talked about this in the podcast before, but I am very, very loyal to favorite restaurants. And there was a restaurant way back in the day called Garden Bistro really good chicken salad in the bistro.
Wow.
And they sadly closed down. But there was a guy who was a cook there named Mike. And saw him all the time because I went there all the time. And he has now moved over to my new favorite restaurant.
Shut up.
Mediterranean Tea Room on Devine Street.
Really?
He's a cook there now. And so the other day when I was getting to-go food to take to Christy's office to eat lunch with her while she works, he said, "Hey, you want some chicken salad?" And I was like, "Yes."
Wow.
That would
you
be awesome.
Do that?
Because he remembered me from Garden Bistro.
You just sold me on that restaurant.
Yes.
I just passed by the rug store the other day on Gervais, and I was like, man, I really miss Garden Bistro.
I miss it so much.
It's so good.
Their chicken salad was great.
And so your recommendation is Mike?
Tea Room. And hey to Mike while you're there. Yeah.
Right. I'll say mine really quick. This is very obvious, but the Whig is my favorite. And I was there on Friday. And guess who I saw? Melly Fresh.
Okay, which he stole my favorite. It is also my favorite. So there you have it.
There we go.
I did run into you Friday. That was fun.
That was fun.
How was the movie? You know, we'll talk about it later.
Do we need add the Whig to our member covenant, maybe?
Maybe.
It is very good.
Maybe in Midtown class.
Y'all, I just love them so much. Like, I was eating there with my roommate a few weeks ago. And like a tile from the ceiling, we can cut this, but a tile from the ceiling literally fell on someone waiting at the bar and nobody blinked an eye. It was just like, oh, we'll just tape it back up.
Yeah.
Of course
it is. It's like, I'm keeping eating my food.
I expect nothing less, to be honest with you.
Now,
part of the charm.
And let me say this. Are there like better burgers that have better quality of meat? Of course. Of course.
Than the Whig?
I have heard complaints of like, well, as far as like the burger... They're like better meat pattied burgers elsewhere in the city.
I don't have time for that criticism.
I don't disagree, but
I'm
what
sorry,
I'm saying
when did
is
John Ludovina get on here.
But I'm saying in terms of like
we're talking about quality
menu,
of ground
I'm
beef.
I'm talking in terms of the menu. I'm talking in terms of the ambiance. I'm in regards to the experience overall. By far and away, nothing compares to the Whig.
I do agree. I love the Whig.
Yeah.
I do feel like I need to apologize to everyone for not being here last week because there were some really hot takes on Rush's, and I feel very sad because their fries are very good.
You weren't here to defend yourself.
Rush's is delicious.
Bailey, what's your favorite spot?
There are too many to pick. I'm terrible.
You
got to
pick one.
No,
just
I'm
pick
terrible
one.
At this. I don't have a favorite.
Is it
I don't have
Snorlax,
a
the weight store in Lexington?
That sounds like a character from The Grinch.
You know what? Yes. Yes, it is. There it is. That's it. Snorlax, otherwise known as Sornex in Lexington, sounds like a great favorite to pick.
Snorlax. Great. I will say this, too. This will be in the show notes. We asked Matt Wolfer to make us some Columbia, You'd Rather Be Here ideas, or we just said, do something with that phrase and the Columbia flag colors. He did make something. It is very cool. I don't know what we're going to do with it. If y'all think, hey, this would be cool on a sticker or a shirt or a coaster, let us know on the forum.
Coaster?
I don't know.
I like coasters. I use them.
I don't know if anything will happen, but it's very cool.
If Matt designed it, I'm in. Whatever it is.
Does they look good. Incredible.
And I will say, Columbia doesn't have a lot of cool, merchy stuff. You know what I mean?
The new flag is awesome.
The new flag is very cool and a step in the right direction as far as like, here is cool
absolutely
art that is specific to our city.
It does complement well with the giant fire hydrant.
But anyway, that's going to be on the show notes. Check that out. Let us know what you think. We asked y'all to send some questions, and we're just going to be taking them one by one. And first of all, we had one person say this. This person said, wanted to say a deep heartfelt thank you to Bailey for candidly answering the question about self-pleasure. Thank you for saying it in a place where I can come back and listen to it again later. There aren't a lot of podcasts or media that cover that encourage purity of all kinds. It's pretty numbing when you hear all the time from everywhere that everyone's doing it. So of course it's fine. Anywho, thanks for the candid conversation.
Oh, that's awesome. That's really encouraging. I'm glad there it was a blessing. Yeah. You know what? Midweek win.
Let's go ahead and take this first one. This person said, could y'all comment on a recurring theme that has come up in our church as well as many others? In Sunday's sermon, we talked about both workers and business owners keeping the eighth commandment and how they do business. We couched it in, we don't want to get political or try to determine what is best for minimum wage. What is our limit for determining what is political from the pulpit or not? We are bold in upholding a biblical sexual ethic and highlighting the sin of diminishing the lives of refugees and the unborn. Why is it touchy to comment on how our economic system is built on doing the same for profits? So, that's kind of a big one. I will say this, and tell me what y'all think, but I think as far as what we talk about from the pulpit and make very black and white...
Mm-hmm.
are the things that we see very clearly from scripture.
Yeah.
So in terms of the sexual ethic, unborn, refugees, it's, I have a chapter and verse. Here's why.
Yeah.
Therefore, we should teach this and make this very clear to our people.
Yeah.
I think when it comes to a topic like minimum wage, when it comes to perhaps bigger systemic issues that we don't have a chapter and verse for.
Right.
I think I err on the side of this is the biblical picture of justice and Imago Dei, and there are experts in the field. We need Christian social workers and Christian politicians who are wrestling with this in their sphere to help guide us and show us, hey, what do you think we should do? So when it comes to minimum wage, I don't have a chapter and verse, and so I feel uncomfortable.
Yeah.
So there's a, you know, there are Christian churches in China and Iran in India, all in vastly different social and political contexts that have to navigate their own context with, you know, how do we preach the Bible and Christian ethics from scripture, and also their, you know, questions in all of those systems, political systems that aren't fully addressed with, you know, how do we be the church here that require extra outside of the church work. And so I think economic systems and, you know, taxation and minimum wage questions are in that category of, you know, I think we can draw some implications, but, you know, there's just some, there's some separation there. And I would actually say in a way we get political all the time.
Yeah.
Like we always frequently make people upset on both sides of the political spectrum.
Absolutely.
And that actually, you know, I think churches, a lot of churches tend to kind of pick one side or the other, if you will.
Yeah.
And they, you know, get very positive feedback from one side or the other.
Yep.
And I imagine that's a nice place to be, even though it's, I don't think it's faithful. Mm-hmm. It would at least give you a church that's pretty uniform and, you know, where everyone likes you.
Mm-hmm.
And we do not have that. We
have people who get frustrated with us on both sides of the spectrum. And we try to be significantly detached willing to call out either and both.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. No, I think you both said some really, really good things there. And I co-sign all of that, to be quite honest. You know, I think some of even why in the sermon, like, we drew out the distinction that we're not trying to get political here was, like, that was not intended to be the main thrust of the sermon. Like, we weren't trying to deliver a sermon on economic theory and how the Christian ethic ought to influence economic theory. What we wanted to talk about was you and what you do as a follower of Jesus and how this needs to hit you. So maybe you're a businessman. Maybe you are an entrepreneur and run, you know, your own company or whatever. It's like, you got to wrestle with this, you know? And, like, I'm not telling you exactly how that needs to look, but fairness is huge. You know, like, you don't need to be robbing from your employees. When it comes to the bigger picture stuff with, like, economic theory, I mean, I'll be quite honest with you. It's like, I just don't know enough, you know? And I think that's some of what you were saying, Jake. It's like, I have no idea how keeping the minimum wage the same or raising it or whatever affects all kinds of things. Like, on the surface, I mean, I will say, like, just from my limited seat on the bus, it's like, seems good, but I could be very wrong about that. And I don't want to get up in the pulpit and declare something in the name of Jesus as, like, this is the thing to do, when it's like, I haven't done my homework to know whether or not that is a correct and faithful thing to say. You know what I'm saying? I don't want to just get up in the pulpit and say what seems good to me, as opposed to what's been definitive and declarative, you know, from the scriptures itself. So I think that's a big piece of it. Like, even down into, like, if you want to take it back to the murder sermon, like, we talked about abortion, but we didn't talk about how you ought to vote. You know what I'm saying? Like, we didn't talk about legislation and things like that, because, again, that wasn't the point. You know, like, we weren't trying to drive into, hey, how do we need to engage politically with these things? We wanted to keep that and most of the series very, very specifically centered on, like, you and what you do in the day to day. And I know that's going to have reverberations, obviously, for these other things, but that's a bigger, I don't know, zooming out a little bit, kind of like why we would say something like, hey, we're not trying to get political here, just because that's simply not what we were trying to do with these sermons.
Yeah. Tell me what y'all think about this, but I think about when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And that is both a subversive way about thinking about the world, where it's, mm-hmm. I live in this world, but also I know a better world is coming. And I want to have my allegiance to that kingdom and mm-hmm. to that world that is coming. And so for us, it's like, we are primarily training our people to think through that lens. And as a result, how does that then influence how we navigate who to vote for or the culture we're in? And so, of course, we could talk a lot about these other things, but when it comes to 40 minutes on a Sunday, what are we going to err on the side of? I think here's what the kingdom is, and it's beautiful, and here's what this is about. And it could mean this for your particular walk, but this is what we're going for here. Mm-hmm. So, and that's not to say we disengage from politics, because why does it matter? No, we certainly do, because that's mm-hmm. within our sphere. But the kingdom of God is the primary factor in our minds as we navigate those gray areas.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And that's a unique feature of, like, what we preach. Because, like, when we talk about the kingdom of God, like, the economy of the kingdom of God is significantly different than any of the world's economies. And so when we start talking about particulars about, like, let's apply kingdom ethics into economic policy, it's like, well, that's a little bit difficult, because when we're talking about any sort of economic policy in the world right now, we are without question talking about scarcity, you know, and how do you navigate scarce resources and scarce supply and all that kind of stuff. We're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about a place where there is no longer any scarcity, where abundance of provision, you know, is readily available. And so it's not as one-to-one, you know what I'm saying? It's not like, okay, let's bring the kingdom of God to bear on, you know, capitalism or whatever. It's like, I mean, yes, to a degree, but we got to recognize that we're not going to be able to duplicate that until the king comes back. You know what I'm saying? Until the king returns. Then all that abundance, all that fruitfulness will actually be able to, you know, be poured out. And I don't know if I'm saying that as well as it needs to be said, but hopefully you can kind of see what I'm driving at. It's like any economic system, whether it's capitalism or socialism or anything in between, it's like it is at best playing with a short deck. You know what I mean? It's like it's going to be incomplete. It's not going to solve all the problems because it can't, because it's dealing with something that's been fundamentally broken, period. And it's just trying to do the best that it can with what it's got. And what we need is the kingdom, where scarcity is a thing of the past and abundance and provision are all there is.
Yeah. This is a great question brought to you by T. T says this, and Melly, I thought you could be more the expert in this one. T says this, can you please talk through the biblical reasons why daylight savings time is evil, and as Christians, we should reject it and keep our sunlight? Now, what are your thoughts on that, Melly?
Well, the Lord created the light and said it was good, and I don't know about you, I don't like eating dinner at midnight, so... I mean, do you? Like, I walk out of work and it's like...
I don't eat dinner at 11 or 1 a.m.
It
either.
Feels like it, though.
Okay, I see.
We need the light. So that's my response on that.
Wow, there you go.
So Melly, what are you saying?
I know we strongly disagreed on Russia, so I just want to say I have your back 100% here.
Thank you. It's daylight saving is horrible.
We need all of our daylight.
God is not in that.
Wow.
Wow.
Well, I just mean like humans created that.
It's true.
Yeah.
It's true.
Tell me I'm wrong. All true. Show me the lie.
All true.
Show me the lie.
All right. Thank you, Melly, for that. A couple other questions for us.
That's great. I love that one made it through.
Yeah. This comes from listener Scott.
Scotty.
It could be...
Wait, Scott?
It could be the infamous Scott. Could be another Scott. I don't know. We have a lot of Scotts in our church.
There can only be one. Oh.
Scott asks this. He says, James 1 says, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Yet 3/4 of the Gospels show Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. What's going on there? What Scott is referring to is the tension of incarnational theology that people have for thousands of years wrestled with, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And there is one sense in which we have verses that say God is immutable and he never changes. And there is another sense in which the incarnation, there was a time in human history where God took on flesh. And I think we have to be faithful to our Bibles and embrace some of the tension that brings about. And some people will emphasize divinity of Jesus to the negation of his humanity, or embraces humanity to the negation of his divinity. Whereas Council of Nicaea, followers of Jesus for thousands of years, has said it is both. It is 100% he is God, 100% he is man. So him as a person is 200%. He's 100% of one, 100% of another. How does that work out? What does this mean when it comes to this passage? And it's like, I know it's bad math, but it's good theology. And that's, we have to sort of be fine with that tension.
And yes, and the incarnation seems to be, biblically speaking, a period in which Jesus, you know, Philippians 2 talks about emptying himself of his divine attributes, and you know, Hebrews 4 talks about his ability to be tempted as we are tempted. And so it appears as though, you know, Paul talks about him as the second Adam. So it appears the incarnation is Jesus taking on human flesh, not relying or depending on his divine attributes, but actually living a fully human life and being empowered by the Holy Spirit, and even doing his ministry and miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore actually being the second Adam.
Mm, I would agree.
Yeah.
And that's a mystery that we can't put on paper necessarily, but it's very beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Very beautiful.
I agree.
Yeah. So Scott, hope that was helpful. Final question. This person sent this pretty early on in the series, and they asked this. They said, I've wrestled with this for a while. The series seems to be appropriate for me to ask. I'm currently reading chapter 1 of For Our Good Always, authored by Brandon Clements. It seems like the premise of sin entering the world is often taught from a perspective that God created the world to be perfect, and then we messed it up, which led to God creating a rescue plan to come, redeem us back to him. However, we're also taught that God is omniscient, meaning he knew before he created us that they would choose to eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So I don't think Jesus coming was plan B. I don't think there's such a thing as plan B for God. He always knew that there would be a plan. In my mind, this includes the story of Noah, Joseph, Pharaoh, etc. These are all God's plan A. So my struggle is that it feels like God created us to need to be rescued so that we could come, so that he could come to be the Savior. And something about that strikes me wrong. Why did he not just create us with the ability to use our free will, not to take from the tree? And then they end with this. This does not feel like a good plan from a God who is for our good always.
Yeah, so I think there's a lot to this question. There are a lot of questions in this question. And I think the simplest way to think about it would be to start with the question about who God is and what his motives are, because that is what we have the most clear evidence for in Scripture. And so I think it's very sufficient to say God is not codependent. He did not need to be a rescuer. He is not a narcissist. That we have all of this information about a perfectly loving, all-powerful Godhead that is none of those things, that is so sufficient and so happy and joyful in and of himself that he does not in any way, shape, or form need anything that we could give to him. And so we have to start there, I think, of that is who God is, that is his heart and his motives, and then go to, okay, then what were his purposes in creating the world and creating humanity and the ways that he did with the ways that it has gone bad? And I think we, you know, land somewhere on he did not want, you know, C.S. Lewis called automata. He did not want robots who only had one choice. You know, Elon Musk can make an awesome robot, but God is interested in higher things than that. And so he had a different purpose in mind and a different story in mind. And yeah, there is hard and bad in any story that is meaningful, but it is the way that God chose to go about creating the world and humanity, and whatever result comes from that must be worth all of the difficulty that comes with it.
Wasn't it C.S. Lewis who also said that the most loving thing that a being of infinite worth and love and the holiness and all of that, the most loving thing that a being like that could do would be to create other beings by, to enjoy himself. Like, if he really is as good as he is, then the most loving thing he could do is to create other things to enjoy his goodness. But a key ingredient of enjoying that goodness is the ability to willfully choose to enjoy it. Right. And by that, if you make a being like that who can willfully choose to enjoy or willfully not choose to enjoy, like, you do create you do set the stage for things to go wrong, but ultimately, like, that is the most loving thing for God to do, like, because of who he is and what is found in him for us. And so, yeah, there do comes along with that, some difficulty, but God had the plan. You know what I'm saying? Like, he knew, like, yes, I'm creating this thing with the propensity for it to not go well, but I'm going to make sure that for all who do willfully choose, you know, like, it's going to go well. You know what I mean? Because I've got this.
Yeah, for sure. So I think when people think about the scriptures that talk about God pursuing his own glory, that can be perceived in a negative, self-serving light.
Yeah.
As if God is some glory-hungry, you know, narcissist.
Right.
When in reality, if he is what the picture that you just said, which the Bible paints, then that us turning to him and glorifying him is really just us glowing with the light that comes from him.
That's right.
And that is what's best for us and what's most joyful for us too. And so his purpose for being glorified through us turning to him and worshiping him is actually for our deepest joy.
That's right. But I do think a part of this too is, like, to think that God, what we know of God is that, and we know this through Jesus and all other kinds of ways, that he is ultimately good, that he is ultimately, like, the source of all those things that we just said. And if he is that, you know, and he is also omniscient and knows all the best possible worlds by which to, like,
him most honor and us to enjoy him the most.
Yeah. If he is this being that we've just talked about, and he is omniscient and all powerful and all these things, and he knows all the options of the possible worlds out there by which to create beings to enjoy this, and he's only going to choose the best one. This is the best one of those possible worlds out there, and I think that's something that we might need to lead into a little bit. It's like we may not understand it, and we may not know why, but because we know who he is, we know that this was the best option. You know. To bring us into what he wants to bring us into.
Well, guys, thank you so much. Appreciate y'all. I hope this series was helpful for our people, and we will see you back at the start of the new year, 2022, baby.
All right. Well, see y'all next year.
Bye.